Now, in the first part of Colossians, chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2, we have probably what is the most thorough discussion of the doctrine of Christ. That is, we learn as much about him in that section as probably any one place. Now, we get more in other places, but we get quite a bit right here. And so I want to review a little bit of what we see here in these first two chapters that tell us about our Savior before we march along this morning in chapter 3. So let me go back over some of these facts that we learned. In verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so our Savior is also our Redeemer. Of course, redemption and salvation, pretty much the same thing. Redemption requires the paying of a price, ransom has to be paid in order to purchase us out of that slave market of sin, and he is that for us, our Redeemer and our Forgiver. And we talked about what forgiveness conveys in Scripture. It always stresses the distance between God's memory, God's focus, his awareness, and our sins. And everything describes them as being way, way far away, like infinity that way from infinity that way. That's pretty far away, isn't it? So we have both redemption and forgiveness from our Savior and his work. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the only way we'll be able to see the person of God. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit apparently doesn't take a form that we can see them. Now, in earthly bodies, that's for sure the case. In our heavenly bodies, God's presence may be discernible to us in a different way. I don't know. Remember, Moses asked to see God's face, and God said, you can't do it, Moses. It's, you know, I will destroy you if you see me, so you can't see me. You can. He did some kind of a deal where he veiled himself, and he passed by Moses, and Moses kind of got a glimpse of his backside type thing, and I don't know what all that means, but he got some vision of God that didn't destroy him, but we can't do that normally. Maybe in our heavenly bodies we will, but for now, our Savior is that visible image of him. Whatever he looks like is God. So we will be able to see him through his Son, not necessarily through him first. Then in 1:15, chapter 1, verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now that doesn't mean he was the first one created, because he was the creator. You can't create yourself. It means that he is the supreme being in all of creation. It's a matter of rank as compared to work there. And so he is the highest form of existence in all of creation. In verse 16 and 17, we see that by him all things were created. He was involved in all of it, both in the physical creation that you can see, but in the invisible creation that you can't see, the spiritual creation. Whatever heaven is, he created that as well. And all the angels are created beings. And so he did all of that, both what we can see and what we can't. And also in verses 16 and 17, he holds all things together. So creation is his baby. He nurtures it. He cares for it. He places it in the order and structure that is exactly what he wants to support life here on planet Earth. And he holds it all together. Now, let me remind you of the fact that it won't be held together forever. He's going to turn it loose here one of these days. 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So all of this holding together of atomic structure, of matter, will be cut loose one day by the Lord, and he will just let it rip, and the whole place will just explode in a way that we can't imagine. So he holds it all together until he doesn't. And when he doesn't, it's all over. Then he'll make a new one. And I don't know if he'll use the same form of matter that we have now. There will be a new earth because the New Jerusalem will sit on it, but I don't know that it has to be constructed like this earth. It could be something else. I don't know what it'll be. But we'll get to see him do that one. We didn't see the first creation, but we'll get to see the second one. That'll be the coolest day we've ever had, won't it? So that's coming. Verse 18, chapter 1, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the boss man of the church, the body of Christ, worldwide. There's no one greater than he, and we are to be in submission to him. He is the beginning of, in verse 18 also, he is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. That is, his resurrection into a resurrected body is the first one and the only one of those we've had. We've had resurrections back to physical life, like Lazarus. And I think there's a total of 8 of those in Scripture. I think, if I'm remembering it right, and I'm sure I'm not, I think there's like 4 in the Old Testament and 4 in the New. But those aren't what's being talked about here. This is the one where he is now occupying his resurrected body. And he's the first of that. Verse 19 of chapter 1, in him the fullness of God dwells. So everything that God is dwells in our Savior. So he obtains, he has all of that. There's no shortage of godliness on his part. He has it all. Verse 20 of chapter 1, he reconciled all things to himself. He has brought all things into harmony with God. There's probably a way in which the creation falls into that category as well. We know every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, but the curse of the creation will be removed at some point in time, and so perhaps that's part of that as well. And I think that's about everything we got in that first chapter there or so. All of those characteristics now are his. He owns all of those. So he is our creator, he's our savior, he's our sustainer, he provides for us, he's all we will ever need throughout all of eternity. And that's all he is. That's all Paul talks about in the first couple of chapters. All we will ever need forever. All right, now, let's go on down to chapter 3, where we want to continue on our study here this morning. This organization of Colossians is a lot like we saw in Philippians, in Ephesians, and Rome, and that is the doctrinal verses come first, and then the practical applications come second. That's the way Paul does all of his writings. Doctrine and then application, and that makes perfectly good sense. The basis for sound Christian behavior is sound Christian doctrine. So we get the doctrine first, and then we're told to behave like this because of the doctrine. This book is the same way. So based upon all these things he's told us so far about our Savior and his relationship to these nonsensical errors that were coming out of the part of the world where Colossae existed, there is a behavior, a package of behaviors that fit that relationship, fit those doctrines that he's talked us about, and that's what he's going to talk about now in the rest of the book. So we've had 2 chapters of doctrines. We're going to have 2 chapters now of practical application of that. So, what is the basis of our behavior expectations in Scripture? He begins by telling us that. If then, and that if then can be translated, well, since, and that usually makes more sense, since you have been raised up with Christ. Now, this is this somewhat abstract concept we've talked about before, that we have been joined together with Christ through Spirit baptism. His death, God reckons as our death. His resurrection, God reckons as our resurrection. His ascension, his being seated at God's right hand, all are reckoned by God to be ours as well. So we are united together with him, spiritually speaking, by the Holy Spirit. And he says, since you have been raised up with Christ, that is, we're united together with him. Romans chapter 6, by the way, gives you a little more thorough explanation of this. But since you are united together with him, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So our perspective in life, if we understand this rather abstract concept that we're joined together with him, our thinking and our behavior should be the same as his, right? We're one with him now. We're joined together with him. So we should now think differently than we did before. We should think now like he thinks now. It may seem, again, odd and abstract, but that's what he's describing here. So, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Now, that's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging to think like our Savior thinks when we live down here in this satanically controlled environment. That's a challenge for us, to be sure. But it can be done, or we wouldn't be told to do it there in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It would be a challenge to find somebody who does this too, to think like that. Because unfortunately, we pursue Satan's trinkets in life far more than we pursue God's blessings. We try to accumulate and amass the world's wealth and the world's things when we should be thinking more about what it is our Savior's thinking about. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So our viewpoint, our perspective, and perspective is everything in life, our viewpoint should be his viewpoint, same thing that he's thinking about. Our life is hidden with Christ. Whatever life he would live here, we should live here. Again, these are challenging, abstract concepts, but they're where our thinking should be. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So when the day comes, when he comes back for us, and we go to join him in his heavenly abode, then we will be revealed as one with him at that time as well. So the basis of our behavior going forward, from Paul's writing here, is this union that we have with Christ. Do you all get a decent sense of that? That concept kind of registering at all? That we have been united together with Christ by the Holy Spirit? So that what he views, his perspective on life, which is a righteous perspective, should now be our perspective. And his behavior, which is a righteous behavior, should be our behavior. So, abstract, challenging to be sure, but that's the way it is presented to us. So do you understand that concept okay before we go on? That's a challenging one. Paul spends the whole chapter in Romans 6 explaining that in more detail, more thoroughly, if you want to go read and have a little more insight into it. So, what that means is, if we approach doing that in life, if we start thinking and behaving like him, there are some things in our life that have got to go. These are gotta-goes. And there's some other things that have to come into our life, things that haven't been there before. And Paul's going to use the metaphor of like a coat, where you take off a coat of a certain type, hang it up on the wall or whatever, and you put on a different coat of a different type so that you're cloaked or covered differently than before. So this next section has to do with the gotta goes and the gotta come backs, the gotta adds that he's talking about here in our behavior. So therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider your body dead to these things. I'm going to ask this question, although I know the answer already. Have you ever seen anything going on in the society of men like we see going on right now? With this emphasis upon immorality and impurity, evil desires, greed. It's just everywhere, and it's like people have just come out from under rocks all of a sudden. Everybody now wants your approval of them, no matter what their behavior is. And it's in every area of life throughout the society. Like we're being rained on by that stuff. But consider yourself to be dead to that stuff. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why? Because it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Sin is a wrath magnet. It's a tractor beam for the wrath of God. It says, come and get me, wrath, because I'm a sinner. And it's going to come and get us. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all manner of sin. The wrath of God is coming. People don't want to believe that, of course. Every euphemism that mankind can come up with to justify sinful, unrighteous behavior is being used. But it's because of sin that the wrath of God is going to come into this earth. Now, we see a little bit of it from time to time. We're going to see a whole lot more following the wrath. We won't see it. People left behind will see it. But there's going to be a whole lot more strike this planet during the 7-year time period known as tribulation period. You remember that when we studied that? Occasionally we see some of it before then. Some of it is in the form of natural disasters, perhaps. Some of it may be in the form of plagues, wars. It comes in various forms. God has four main kinds of wrath that he uses on the earth. But it is definitely going to come. And these sorts of things, these sin in general, he lists some specifics here, but sin in general is the reason why God's wrath is coming. Unavoidable. All sin elicits God's wrath. There is no sin that doesn't elicit God's wrath. And God's wrath is not some kind of a hair trigger, fly off the handle eruption on his part. It is a calm and settled opposition on his part to unrighteous behavior. And so it is inevitable that it will come. So all of these people out here trying to sell this stuff, immorality, impurity, evil desire, passion, greed, all that, they're going to be on the receiving end of God's wrath before long. Now, I've showed you before this argument for why I think that maybe the death rate during the tribulation period is greater than 99%. Y'all remember seeing that? Daniel chapter 12 gives us a couple windows there, and there's judgment goes on in that time frame. And if you play that back into the population of Jews and Gentiles, it looks like maybe it could be in that range. That whole idea may be crazy. I don't know. I just can't find anything wrong with it. But that's the kind of wrath that awaits the planet. A destruction of 99.7% of the population. So don't think of these things as anything that we can be involved in as God's children, because they are all the recipients of his wrath. And by the way, Paul tells them in verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. That you were once the object of God's wrath. Yeah, Bob? I beg your pardon?
Who's that 1% going to be? Can you describe them?
Yeah, they'll be the ones that will go into the tribulation period. You got to have some people alive at the end of the tribulation period.
How are they chosen?
They're going to be saved. They will all be saved.
That 1% will be saved.
And there will be that separation. Remember, God tells them in Ezekiel 20, I'm going to bring you guys all together and separate you. And the ones of you that are rebellious against me, you're not going into my kingdom. Others will, but you won't.
And this is
I beg your pardon?
This is after the rapture?
This is at the second advent. When Christ comes back, he's going to... Well, let me just read it to you. I'm in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33 and following. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with the wrath poured out, I will be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. He's going to gather the Jews back from where they're scattered throughout the world during the tribulation period. When he comes back at the second advent, he's going to bring them all back into Israel and the Gentiles as well. And as I entered into, I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. I think that's the 30 days we get from that little passage in Daniel 12 and Matthew 34 and 35. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you know that I am the Lord. So this is a picture of a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, at the second advent. This involves the Jews he's talking about here, 30 days. The 45 days, I think, are Gentiles. That's that 75 days in Daniel 12. So the answer to your question, Bob, is that the survivors, that less than 1% that survived the tribulation period, will include some righteous Jews, some righteous Gentiles, and unrighteous Jews and Gentiles. The unrighteous will be separated out of that group, Jew and Gentile, and cast into, I think, the lake of fire. It could be the present hell, but I think it's the lake of fire. And the righteous Jews and righteous Gentiles, they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. They will be brought back to Israel, yes, recollected from around the world, and that judgment will take place in, it looks like, in the mountain area of Israel, and the unrighteous Jews get chucked into the lake of fire. The righteous Jews, they get set aside to go into the millennial kingdom. That takes place over that 30 days. Then the unrighteous Gentiles get chucked into the lake of fire. The righteous Gentiles get set aside for the millennial kingdom, and that takes place over the 45 days. 1.5 times as many Gentiles, it appears, as there are Jews. Guessing, because it takes 1.5 times as long to judge them. So that group, however many it is, and it looks like it's only on the order of maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 million, they will go into the millennial kingdom and form the basis of that population. The others will be cast aside, and that will be only because they lived long enough to get through the tribulation period alive. Most people won't. Most will be killed. And if you take all that together and you back it into how many people we think there are, that looks like it comes out to like 99.7% of the world is dead as the millennial kingdom begins. Unbelievable, isn't it? I think it's unbelievable. First time I went through those numbers and came up with them, I thought, wait a minute, this is too high. But then I remember the Lord said, if that thing went on, if that 7-year period went on any longer than 7 years, nobody would survive it. Zero. So it makes sense that the number will be incredibly high in order for our Lord's statement to make sense. And everything he says makes sense. So we have to find a way for that to make sense. Okay, following that? Okay, we kind of got off on a little track there on the side, but that's the answer to your question, Bob. Some people will survive the tribulation period. The wrath of God will not take every life during the tribulation, but nearly every life.
I will make one comment on that. Okay. That
please do.
Percentage is pretty realizable when you see what we've got going on now.
Yeah. This world is in for a big surprise, isn't it? They don't know a thing about the wrath of God, or at least not very much. They see elements of it or examples of it from time to time, but they ignore that. They blow it off as though it's something different. I mean, a hurricane or a tidal wave or something like that is just a natural phenomenon. You know, it ain't nothing.
They're equating it to the wrath of man.
Yeah. And God uses various forms of judgment to display his wrath. Men, in wars and things like that, the natural phenomena that take place, diseases, COVID and whatever else the Chinese have got up their sleeve over there, and pestilence, starvation. People will starve as a result of wars and the disruption of food chain and all that sort of stuff too. So those are the four biggies that that God talks about there in Ezekiel. If I could remember exactly where that... Yeah, here it is. Ezekiel 20. It's those four things. It's the same four things that the four horsemen in the book of Revelation represent as well. War, famine, pestilence, and disease, I guess, is the fourth one, whatever it turns out to be. So he says, I can bring all four of those together on you at once and will at that time. So I think that's the judgment that awaits men, but men don't want to acknowledge that. They want to blow it off and say it's something else. At any rate.
War, famine, pestilence, and death.
Yeah. Same four he talks about in Ezekiel. Interestingly enough, are represented by those four horsemen. So, I don't know, those are probably angelic representatives, angelic agents perhaps, that have influence over those four areas on earth. I guess maybe that's who they are. Other ideas, but that's something probably like that makes sense. Okay, back in Colossians chapter 3, a reminder that you guys were the object of God's wrath at one point in time there, so change your ways, stay away from that stuff. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So put aside those lifestyles that you used to exhibit. That's the old stuff. That's the gotta goes. The old bad lifestyles. Now, some people take this interpretation, I think, in a wrong direction. They say, well, you're laying aside your old nature. You can't lay aside your old nature. It was with you when you were born. It is with you when you die. You can't lay aside your old nature. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7 and how it frustrates him that his old nature and his new nature battle one another together and he can't get rid of the old one. Galatians chapter 5 says the old nature and the new nature battle one another. People that have both natures battle one another. They don't go away when you're saved. It's the lifestyle produced by them. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in regards to your former lifestyle, put that aside. That's what can be put aside. Living a way that manifests itself with sin and unrighteousness. The lifestyle can be set aside, but not the nature. You can't put your old sin nature aside. It is always with you to your grave. If you doubt me, have you sinned since you were born again? How does that make sense that you put that old nature aside if you can still sin as a Christian? You can't put it aside. That's the answer. Your own experience should show you that. Okay, moving on back in Colossians 3. So don't lie to one another, which would be... I think I got something left over. I can't seem to wash out of my throat. So lying would be an example of the old self, the gotta goes. So put that aside and put on the new self who is being renewed. This is a ongoing process, isn't it? Now, sanctification is a progressive thing. We're becoming more and more like Christ as time goes on and as we live for Him. So it's being renewed. It hasn't been renewed. It's a process to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created Him. So as we become more and more Christ-like, And we become more and more then having cast off the old lifestyle and put on the new. It's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. There are no hyphenated Christians, folks. There's only hyphenated Americans. Everybody's a hyphenated American. But there are no hyphenated Christians. We're just Christians, not Jewish Christians, not Gentile Christians, not circumcised and uncircumcised, not barbarian and Scythian, not slave and free men, but Christ is all and in all. So there are no distinctions between us in the body of Christ. We are all one new creation, a new man. And so we don't have, you can call yourself a Jewish Christian, but you're not. You're a Christian. Or call yourself a Gentile Christian or a European Christian if you want. No, you're not. You're just a Christian, a new birth, a new man. So there are no distinctions in the body of Christ. We make them, but God doesn't. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. Social distinctions, ethnical distinctions, sexual distinctions, nothing. No distinctions. There aren't any. We're just all Christ in all. Christians is all we are. And so those who have been chosen of God, verse 12, those who have been chosen of God, remember the plan of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. God chooses who he wants to be his children, and he predestines them to sonship. He puts them on a path to bring them into his family, and you cannot ever get off of that path. You've been chosen by God. It's a concept that some people cannot deal with at all, but is presented in Scripture in a variety of ways, in a variety of places. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, your job is to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. So, take the new coat, the lifestyle that is a result of living for Christ, and put that on. Make your life become like that instead of like the old coat, which elicits the wrath of God. So our job is to put on this stuff. Quite a difference in character here, isn't it? Let's read them and compare. Immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry, compared to compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever's got a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you also, should you. How many times should you do that? How many times should you forgive someone? You want to be really magnanimous and say seven? Or how about seven times seven? How about 70 million times 70 million? There is no limit to that, the Lord teaches, Matthew 18:22. Assuming the person actually seeks your forgiveness, we're to forgive him times without number.
Because it's not ours to judge.
I beg your pardon?
Because it's not ours to judge.
Yeah, that's right.
Our job is to forgive people.
Yep.
It's God's job to judge.
Yeah, how would you like your relationship to your Savior to have a number on the times you can be forgiven? And you have to keep track of the number.
Yeah.
Right? You got to do the bookkeeping. Wouldn't like that, would we? No. The Lord says, hey, I'm going to forgive you infinite number of times. You do the same thing. You emulate me, and you do the same thing. Okay. So the gotta-goes are these evil behaviors that elicit the wrath of God. The gotta-comes, the new stuff, the new lifestyle, are the things that we see listed here. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Kind of the glue that holds the Christian life together is God's love for us and our love for man. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Remember, he said when he goes, he's going to leave the told the disciples he would leave them his peace. His peace is a different peace than what the world has to offer. That's available to us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I've mentioned to you before, I think, that sometimes you see these surveys of what people want most in life, and oftentimes what comes up, number one, is a good night's sleep. Peace. Some peace in life. Not so much money or something like that, because they don't have it. And yet, it is available to men through our relationship with the Savior, and we can enjoy that in life, and let that rule in our hearts. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. All kinds of study aids available to us these days to get the Word of Christ into our lives. Just a good study Bible by itself is a good tool. And there's some good ones out there. Ryrie's, the one I use, is a good one, very good one. I would recommend that to you. All kinds of other ways to get the Word of Christ into our lives. With all wisdom and admonishing one another. Remember, we talked about wisdom and knowledge and the difference. Wisdom is the prudent application of knowledge. So as we interact with each other, be wise in your interaction with other people, other believers. Try to be constructive and helpful in your interactions. And admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm not going to do that to you. You would hustle out the door if I did. But apparently they used to do that, I guess. They used to apparently encourage one another and do things like that through songs. Now, I assume you got to be able to sing a little bit, maybe to be of any help at all. And we see this in a variety of places in Scripture where Paul emphasizes doing that. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you can sing, have at it. I'll just speak it because you wouldn't recognize the song I was singing if I tried to sing it. But it is a way apparently to encourage one another and to learn and things of that sort that they used to use, I guess, a good bit. Maybe some places still do, I don't know. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember that we're representing him in our speech and in our behavior. So people are supposed to see him and learn about him and know about him through us. So whatever we do or say, represent our Savior in all things. Now, he gets quite specific in what's left here in particular relationships, beginning, first of all, in the home. That is, applying these principles of the new life in the home. Why do you think he would begin there with all the different social and other aspects of life he could talk about? Why does he begin discussing our behavior in the home, do you think? How important is the home? Does it matter? What's the first institution that the Lord instituted? The marriage, right? The home, Adam and Eve. He hitched them up. He made a home out of them. The very first thing, the fundamental building block of the society of man is the home. And it doesn't matter what society, it's true in all societies. People that abandon the home or abandon the fundamental building block of the society of man. And we have have it going on all over the place. Certain subcultures abandon it at great number. Others not so much, but it causes a fracturing and a falling apart of that subculture when you abandon the home. So it makes sense to me that he would start there. That's the one place that we want to know what's the right relationship between the various people in the home. How should they relate to one another? And he begins there. He said, wives, Be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Great place to start. Great doctrine. We should probably meditate on this at length. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's fitting in the Lord. Well, clearly that's based upon some sort of superior / inferior relationship between the two, isn't it? Surely it must be. Well, unfortunately, it's not. It doesn't have a thing to do with inherent worth or spirituality or wisdom or anything. What it's got to do with... Well, let's look at verse 19 and then we'll pull this together. And husbands, your job is to love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that the relationship in the home is to be a picture of something. Remember what that was? A picture of Christ and his church. That's exactly right. Chapter 3. Well, let's see, there was another place I wanted to mention that is a little clearer. Oh, yeah, chapter 5 is maybe even clearer. Chapter 5 in Ephesians, he actually talks about it in two places. He says, I'm going to pick up at verse 30 in Ephesians chapter 5. Because we are members of his body, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the relationship between husband and wife in the home is to reflect into this world the relationship between Christ and his church. One of the members in the home plays the role of the church, and one of the members in the home plays the role of Christ in that relationship. That's what is behind what Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 3, when he says, wives, be subject to your husband. Wives play the role of the church. The body of Christ is to be in subjection to its head. The husband plays the role of the head, which is Christ, in the home, so that the relationship involves subjection on part of the wife and love on part of the husband. So the whole home relationship is to reflect the church relationship. That's what's behind it, not spirituality, not inherent worth, not anything other than a picture of the church. Capiche? Okay, nothing is implied whatsoever, although it should be, about the spirituality between the husband and the wife. It's the church and what it is to appear to society that is behind this guideline. Key word for wives is subjection. Key words for husbands is love, unconditional love. So, that's the first two members of a household. If those items are not there, there's going to be problems. It is inevitable that there will be problems. If the wife will not be in subjection to her husband as head of the home, if the husband will not love his wife with an unconditional love like Christ loved his church, there will be problems. It would be problems even if you have that, but without it, unfortunately, it's destined for problems and destruction probably. So, first two role players in the home are to be subject one to the other and loving one to the other. Any questions about those two? Now, this stinky rat hole of a world that we live in wants to make the women who will take on that role, they try to make them feel like they're second-class citizens. Any woman that will subject herself to her husband, she's just a loser. Stay-at-home wives or people that fulfill that, whether they're in their home or not, they're usually ridiculed and belittled and have to listen to a bunch of junk coming out of this satanic world. But know the godly pattern, ladies and gentlemen. That's what we need to know. Subjection on the part of the wife, unconditional love on the part of the husband. Well, how about them rugrats? Children, your job is to be obedient to your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Job one for children is obedience to mom and dad. Mom and dad have a right to expect obedience on the part of their children. Well, how far do you carry that? Keep that whip handy to smack them with it every time they're not obedient? No. Look at verse 21. Fathers, and notice who's responsible for raising the children. It's not mom. She probably will do most of it, but the responsibility rests with the father. It's his job to make sure the children are raised properly in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. If he assigns some tasks to his wife or she takes those over and they work, fine. But it's his job to make sure, he says, or his job is, don't exasperate your children. Don't make living in your household so hard that the kids can't do it. The rules can be too many, too strict, too hard. Nobody can live by those rules. And you just exasperate the children. You frustrate them. They start looking for a way out of the place. And fathers, that's your fault. Don't do that.
Provoke them
is another word used. That is, make it so hard they can't live there.
The NIV has them bitter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you get that kind of, get a root of that settled in, and then you have a real problem with the kids staying at home and all that in it. So our key word so far, wives, subjection. Husbands, unconditional love. Children, obedience. Fathers, not provoking, making it so the kids can live in the home without going nuts. Okay, that's the basic foundational stuff. Any questions about those before we go on? These are necessary ingredients in a home. Without these ingredients, you're going to have a mess for a home. All right, going on. The Greco-Roman world was characterized greatly by slavery. And it wasn't ethnic slavery or anything like that. It was mostly the people that the Romans captured in various battles and so on. They just sold them into slavery. So there's a great big slave market, and they were, almost every home had one. So it's kind of like the family 2.0. The next level of people living in the home would be slaves and those kind of folks, because they were just everywhere. So their duty, job one for slaves living this life of Christ, is again obedience to those who are your masters on earth. So their duty is much like that of children. They're to be obedient. And not with a man-pleasing attitude, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So it wasn't to just be obedient when you know somebody's watching you and he's got a whip ready to whack you with it. Be obedient at all times, as though you're doing it for the Lord, not the fear of men.
So who would be in that position today?
Well, probably any form of a servant. You might could apply these principles to the workplace or to servanthood in the house with care. You got to be careful now, because that's different than slavery. Slave can't complain or gripe or do anything about it, you know. But a hired hand or an employee can. They can walk out the door if they want to. But we could, if we're careful and use principles only, we could maybe get some application for that area. Let's go on and look at this, and maybe it'll help to clear it up a little better. Whatever you do, Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Your inheritance in heaven comes from the Lord, not from men. So it is Him that you want to please, not men. So work as though you're working from the Lord. And the other side of that coin, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So in the slave relationship in the home, the two key words are obedience on the part of the slave and justice and fairness on the part of the master. Now again, as an employee and an employer, you can maybe apply these same principles with some care. As an employer, if you are just and fair, and if you are, as an employee, a hardworking, obedient employee, probably things will work and get along well. Justice and fairness is what's necessary for them. Somebody used to ask me when I was working for a living, I had people working for me, and they'd ask me, well, do you treat everybody the same? And I said, no. I treat everybody fairly, not the same. Some people can be dealt with in an altogether different way than other people, but you've got to be fair to everybody. What's fair for him is not necessarily fair for you, but you've got to be fair to him and you've got to be fair to you, and I won't treat you the same, treat you differently, but fairly in both cases. So justice and fairness is the operating principle among slaves and masters. So for wives, subjection. Husbands, unconditional love. Children, obedience. Fathers, don't exasperate. Slaves, obey. Masters, fairness and justice. Those principles, if they are at work in your home or your business to some degree maybe, you will probably have a happy place. What's that deal? A happy wife is a happy life? Something like that, I don't know. So at any rate, those are the principles that we should see in our home life. I tell you what, let's put the break on here. We'll finish up this next week and we'll do Philemon 2 and then we'll decide on somewhere to go from there. Questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? The new life that we have in Christ should characterize these principles in the home and in the relationship between slaves and masters. There's more. Romans chapter 12 lists about 20 specific behavioral traits and behaviors in the home to go along with this. We have them in Ephesians as well. We can go put together about 30 or 40 very specific behavioral goals in the Christian life. So it's not like it's a mystery of any kind. And we have a set of them here that's quite clear and fair. So any questions about any of this we saw here this morning? Okay. I'm ready to go get some lunch. How about you? I was ready when I got here. I'm even more ready now. All right, we'll see you next week. And be thinking about if there's something you'd like to study next. We'll find something. We've got 66 choices, so we'll find something.
I will not be here next week. I'm intending to hurt a friend of mine. So I will be
here. I'm sorry, did you say something, Rose?
I